Welcome to Mill Creek Church in Belleville, Texas, where our worship service is in progress. Today, Pastor Monty Bird continues with his sermon series on the book of Romans. And now, Pastor Bird.
Well, join me in prayer, please. Father, we just come to you this morning thanking you that through the blood of your Son that we have access to your throne and that we can freely petition you with prayer requests and have the confidence to know that not only do you hear our prayers, but you answer them. And we pray, Lord, for those that are hurting because they've lost loved ones, that you would just give them comfort and peace. We pray, Lord, that you'd use us as ministers in your kingdom to reach out to people, to tell them about the comfort that the Lord provides. I pray that you'd open up our hearts and minds this morning as we continue our study in the book of Romans. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the 8th chapter of Romans as we continue our study of verses 28 through 30. Our focal passage is verse 30 as we continue that particular verse. But let me read 28 and 30 to you. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And if you recall, I have frequently repeated the quote of Doug Moo, the theologian who wrote an extensive commentary of Romans. And in that commentary, he calls verse 30 the heavenly chain. Another way to look at this is that our salvation is a story of progression. That it's not a heavenly ticket. It's not stale. I don't know about you, but if you've ever planned a trip really far in advance, you buy your ticket. You may buy that 6 months in advance. And it's kind of meaningless to you, that ticket, until you get ready to go. In a way, it's kind of stale. That's not salvation. Salvation is a wonderful story, and it's a story built on progression. It's active. It's dynamic. And when you think about that and you look at your salvation as a story in which God is active in your life and you are progressing, it changes your view of how you interact with God. That God's alive and active in your life at this very moment. And God is a providential and a sovereign God. He's active. It's not an accident that you're at this place in your life, at this given moment in time. That God's using the events in your life to shape and mold you. And so it's very important as we look at verse 30 that we recognize that salvation is active. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us because everything in our life is a story of progression. For one example, just think about your educational process. We start out in primary school, and then we go on to intermediate school, and then we go on to high school, and then there's people that go on to higher education. It's progressing. All of our life has to deal with progressing. I was a glutton for punishment, and I went for my annual physical the day before Christmas Eve. But, you know, I'd already gone in the week earlier and had all my tests, and she sat down and she said, "Your hearing is progressively getting worse." And that's kind of a negative progression that we have in life, right? Is that our bodies age and things don't work the way that they used to, but we progress, and we also progress in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." So we go from sinner to saint. And that label of saint doesn't just happen all at once. It's a progression. It's a progression. God moves us along in His story until ultimately we are to the praise of His glory. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, look back at verse 30 and you'll see the steps of progression. We've already covered a couple of those. One is that we're predestined, that God chooses us before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time. And that's the first step. We don't have any part of that. He chooses us. Last week, we looked at our calling, and it is an effectual call. In other words, we don't say no. We will say yes to the calling of the Lord, and it's all God, and it's none of us. And today, we're going to look at our third step, which is justified. Being justified. This is a doctrinal word that is actually the centerpiece of salvation. John Calvin said this in his work titled Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, "We must now therefore take some time to examine the topic of justification by faith. And in so doing, we must reflect that it is the chief article of the Christian religion, so that we should each strive harder and more earnestly to grasp its meaning. For as it is only the knowledge of God's will for us that sets our salvation on a firm foundation, so there is no other foundation for growth in piety and godly fear." It's just like when you build a house. You got to get your foundation right. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. We are justified before a heavenly Father because of Jesus Christ. One of the best ways that I have found in getting people to think about justification and how it fits in our life as a believer is to ask ourselves this question. What can make me acceptable before God? What can make me acceptable before God? And if you would think about that doctrine of justification in those terms, that you are standing before the Creator of the universe, who is holy and pure, and you are about to make an argument before a holy God to have Him accept you. Just like if you were standing before the judge in a courtroom, you are about to plead your case. Justification, justice. Same thing. What can I say to be accepted before God or before a holy and righteous judge? Well, it can't be our own righteousness. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, Paul wrote, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is humanity without God. And I think it's so appropriate in the time that we find ourselves living to look at verse 18 and apply it to the society in which we live. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Isn't that an accurate description in the society that we find ourselves in? There is no fear. There is no shame. There is no concern of being accountable to the Creator of the universe. They have no fear. People live their life flippantly when compared against the teachings and truths of God. Used to, we found that there was a moral constraint in society, that people would hold back from certain types of sin. And at least they wanted their sins to be kept secret. Now we post them on Facebook for all the world to see. People don't care at all. People don't care if they're cohabitating with one another. People don't care if they're living in fornication. People don't care if they're living in adultery. The whole world is living without the fear of the Lord. They're living without the fear of the Lord. So, I can't, you can't, the world can't stand before a holy and just God and say, God, accept me because I am righteous in my own works and action. That's not possible, because humanity, apart from Christ, is guilty. There is no righteousness. Just as Paul said, there is none who do good. Well, what if we just recognized our unrighteousness and then we decided that we were going to do better? That we were going to do better. And as a pastor, I always chuckle when people look at me and they say, I'm going to start coming to church when I get my life right. I'm like, well, that's kind of backwards. Come to church and then Christ will get your life right. You're not going to get your life right and then come to church. Morality doesn't get us there. Morality won't find us acceptable. And in fact, Paul gives his own personal testimony regarding his striving in living a moral life. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. Paul wrote this. He goes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I love what Calvin says on this verse. He says that in order to obtain the righteousness of Christ, we must abandon our own. In order to obtain the righteousness of Christ, we must abandon our own. And when you think about righteousness, and I want to go back to the question that I posed at the beginning of my sermon. What can I do to be acceptable before a holy and living God? And when you think about that, and when you think about having to give up your own form of righteousness, and I've said this many times before, everybody has a system in how they think they would be accepted before God. And I've given the example before. We all got together after church and we went door knocking in our neighborhood here. And in knocking on the door, we posed this question. If you died today, what would make you accepted in the presence of God? And invariably, you're going to get their thoughts. Well, I haven't killed anybody, nor have I stolen anything. Pretty low bar, right? What does that point to? Everybody has a system. Everybody has some form of system or some system in their head that they've worked out, and they said, if there is a God, and if you talk to lost people enough, they'll tell you this. They'll even have this disclaimer. Well, if there is a God, I would be accepted because of, and then they give you their thoughts of why they would find themselves accepted. What Paul's telling us here in Philippians is he said, I've tried the moral route. I've gone down that path. I've done all of those things. And he said, they are loss. They're worthless. Morality. And we can talk about morality later in the fact that, yes, God calls us to live a holy life after our salvation. But we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about what makes me able to stand before a holy and righteous God. In righteousness before Christ is worthless because I have none. And the morality, the pursuit of morality, the pursuit of trying to do better is worthless. And this is what Paul is saying. Morality is worthless to be accepted. To have that initial relationship, it is absolutely worthless. We have to abandon our system. And unfortunately, I think one of the big traps of believers in Christ is to do just like the Hebrews did in Egypt. If you recall the story of the Hebrews in Egypt, God frees them from bondage, just as we are freed from bondage, the bondage of sin. God frees them from bondage. They go over to the wilderness. They're about ready to enter into the promised land. And what do? They continually gripe and they want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back. They have no faith in God. And unfortunately, there are believers who live their life the exact same way as the Hebrews. in the fact that they take that initial step in accepting the righteousness that is from Christ. But afterwards, as they are living their life, they veer off of living in the way and truth of Christ. And they have devised their own form of righteousness, their own form of self-righteousness. God accepts me because of this. They're still trying to live like a lost person. And it won't work. And that's how you get to the point of when you go into churches, and I know that you can relate to this, when you walk into a legalistic church. And the first sign of walking into a legalistic church is that no one is smiling. No one seems happy. And you walk into a legalistic church and everybody there is patting themselves on the back because they are good. They're good. Look at me. I'm here at church. Look at me. I teach a Sunday school class. Look at me. I sing in the choir. Look at me. I tithe. Look at me. I've done all of these things. And so they've built up, just like the Pharisees, they've built up this pseudo form of righteousness that they lean into. And they say, God is going to give me favor because I am living my life this certain way. Paul says it's worthless. Let me read that Calvin quote again. In order to obtain the righteousness of Christ, we must abandon our own. And my friends, that never stops. And that's why Paul says, I die daily. I die daily. We take what we value, what we cherish of this world, and we relinquish it, and we lay it at the feet of Christ on a daily basis. I die daily. It's Christ, and it's Christ alone. This is what the Reformation was all about. Now, the Reformers didn't invent Christ alone, known as Solo Christo. They didn't invent that. They just saw it in Scripture. Because we have plenty of Scripture that says, I don't stand justified in my own morality. I stand justified by Christ alone. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, referring to Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. One man's obedience, many will be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 reads, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him. We receive that through Christ alone. And in fact, when you think about Romans 8:30, the heavenly chain, you see Christ alone in verse 30. Look at that again. Look at verse 30, our focal passage. It says, moreover, whom he predestined. Look at how many times it's he there in the heavenly chain. Moreover, whom he predestined. These he also called. Whom he called. These he justified. And whom he justified. These he also glorified. Romans 8:30 is all Jesus Christ. It is none of us. It is Christ alone. I love in Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 6, which is along the same theme. It says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. He made us accepted in the Beloved. I didn't make myself accepted in the Beloved. You didn't make yourself accepted in the Beloved. He made us accepted in the Beloved. Christ alone do we find ourselves justified. Luther said this. He said, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. Let me read that again. I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. Which leads us back to our question. How do I find myself accepted? What case would I plead? It's only His death. It had to be the death of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ came here on earth at the first advent and just lived a perfect life, and you had Christ living the perfect life, there's no transfer. We could talk about the doctrine of imputement, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. There has to be a transfer there. There has to be a transaction. Paul talked about this in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been, here's an important phrase here, having been justified by His blood. Justified by His blood. See, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough that Christ came and lived a perfect life here on this earth. There had to be a transaction. And in that transaction, Paul just tells us that we are justified by His blood. He goes on and says, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I read an article yesterday, and I love the modern day hymn writers, the Gettys. And they have this wonderful song. If you're not familiar with it, you can search for it on YouTube. In Christ Alone. In Christ Alone. And in Christ Alone, it talks about how Christ took the wrath that was intended for us. And it was applied to Him. The wrath of God was applied to Christ on our behalf. And some of the liberals in the Presbyterian denomination said, we'd like to add your song to our hymnal, but we don't like that idea. You said wrath of God, and we want you to take that phrase out because that's offensive. It's not offensive. That's the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are justified by the blood of Christ. And in fact, in Hebrews 9:22, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no remission for sins. There had to be a shedding of the blood, and through the shedding of the blood, you and I find ourselves justified by faith as we place our faith in the story and gospel of Jesus Christ. We're justified. We've been predestined. We've been called. And that beginning of our Christian life, we find ourselves just as if we'd never sinned, because the righteousness of God is applied to our lives. It's a wonderful story. It's the centerpiece of salvation. It should be our mantra to a lost and dying world as we reach out to friends and family and we tell them, you don't come to church so that you can be a better person. You come to church so that you can place your faith in Christ and be a new person in Christ Jesus. New, justified, wearing the righteousness of Jesus before a holy and just God. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we just thank you that we have life, and that life is through your Son. And that life began at the cross, where your Son took the wrath that was meant for us. I pray, Lord, that we as believers may never forget that. I pray, Lord, that it might be the centerpiece of our faith, not only individually, but collectively as a church, that we might be a church of grace because we focus on Christ in His saving work. I pray, Lord, that we would not be shy about sharing that story. I pray that if there's someone listening in through our sermon audio broadcast this morning that does not know you, I pray, Lord, that they would place their faith in Christ and rest in the work of Christ so that they would find themselves accepted in the Beloved. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us as Pastor Bird continues this sermon series. If you wish to hear more, you may find him at millcreekchurch.org or go to sermonaudio.com/millcreekchurch. Prayer requests may also be left at millcreekchurch.org. Our church services are as follows. Sunday morning Bible study is at 9 a.m., followed by our worship service at 10 a.m. We have Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study, and they are at 6:30 p.m. For more information and our mission statement, please visit our website, millcreekchurch.org.